Good morning.
Good morning.
Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have being. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our gracious Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have granted to us so great a salvation in your Son, for we do acknowledge, our God, that he did assume to his divine person our human nature, and that he suffered on the cross all the torments of hell, and that for our sakes you punished him, and by his stripes we are healed. We are thankful, our God, then, that we can meet together, that we can sing your praises, that we can acknowledge to you and to each other that indeed Christ Jesus is Lord. And we pray that you grant to us this morning that Spirit through whom and by whom we sing your praises. For it is he who applies to us that redemption in Christ. It is he who restores us to your image. And it is he who works in us to will and to do what is pleasing to you. And we ask that he would abide with us, that indeed we can sing your praises in spirit and in truth. For we ask this in the great name of Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And this morning we will have the reading of the law. It's a good thing to hear the law of God, not because in hearing it we can practice it, not because in hearing it, we are condemned, but because we are redeemed in Christ Jesus and we are called to love one another, the law teaches us how we do that. Not how we get right with God, not how we achieve some sort of entrance into heaven, not how we can somehow gain favor with God, but because in Christ Jesus, we have redemption. Through Christ Jesus, we have his Spirit. And that Spirit of Christ conforms us to his image. And we are to love one another. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. That hasn't changed. And it will never change. It will always be true. And the law teaches us how we do that. That we respect God for who he is. That we accept that God's revelation to us through his name is indeed true. We don't take it for granted and we don't abuse it. That God is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. We are to honor authority. We are to respect property. We are to honor marriage. We are to honor life. Indeed, we're not to covet anything, because covetousness sort of sums up all the wrong things, and in Scripture by Paul it's called idolatry. So when we read the law, don't sit here and say, boy, I haven't done that, and boy, I haven't done that, or in my heart, I know I've done this. Yes! If the Scriptures are not condemning your actions, then you're not reading Scripture. But the answer is Christ. And because of him, we make a beginning in that righteousness and that holiness which we have received from Christ. And so we strive in thankfulness to show to God that we are indeed grateful for so great a redemption. Let us then read responsibly. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me,
but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
And remember the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he taught us that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Scripture reading this morning is taken from, not taken from, is Psalm 19. And I will read it in its entirety. Usually when I'm asked to preach, even at this late time, I try to look at things that I've been studying and thinking about and so forth. But I kind of broke one of my rules and I dug in my sermon basket and pulled out one that I had done for a while. The problem with that is I never write down where I preached it, so you may very well be hearing a sermon you heard before. But rest assured, I always change some of it so that hopefully, even if you've heard it before, there are still things to be learned from this psalm. Hear then the reading of God's word as we have it in a psalm of David, beginning with verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run his race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and the circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Let us pray. Lord, our God and gracious Father in heaven, we do ask that you would grant, as we hear your word preached this morning, that we would hear it as it is, the word of God, and not the teachings of men. And we pray, O God, that you would strengthen us by it. We pray that your spirit indeed would be at work in our hearts, that the meditation of our hearts indeed be acceptable this morning, O God, in your sight, that as we hear your word, we apply them to our lives and glorify you through them. And we pray for all those for whom Christ died. We pray for all the church. We pray that you would strengthen it, that you would guide it, that your people would be governed by your word and by your spirit. We pray especially this morning, our God, for Faith OPC. We ask that you would bless those who are members here. We pray that as they hear your word preached, that they would be strengthened. We pray that as we hear the name of Christ and as we hear what he has done, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of him. We pray also, our God, for our country. We ask that you would grant to us that we seek you. We confess before you, O God, that many and great are the sins around this country, and yet we ask that in your judgment you remember mercy and that you would call many to you through the proclamation of your gospel, that your Son would be glorified. For we ask it in his name and for his sake and to his glory. Amen. This psalm that we heard read was written and was intended to be sung in public. And indeed, if you look at various hymnals or books of praise or whatever, you'll see parts of it. You'll see one, I believe, our first hymn we sang, pretty much the first part of the psalm. When I was in school way back when, I'm looking at Steve, that's 40 years ago now, I suppose. But we used to have a version of it that we sang the second part of it. We had a guitar that we'd sing it to. And then quite often you will hear pastors, before they begin their sermon, by quoting the last of it. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And that's because I think a lot of people, when they read this, think that this psalm is about different things. And the fact is, it's not. The psalm is about one thing. And what that is God's self-revelation to mankind. That's what it's about. It's about God revealing who he is and what he does to those who will listen. And so the first part, verses 1 through 6, speak of God's self-revelation in his works. You know, the confession says that God reveals himself by his word and works. And so verses 1 through 6 are about the revelation of God through his works, the things that he has done. Verses 7 through 11 are about God's self-revelation of what he expects through word revelation. And you notice that's what it says in there. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The statutes of the Lord are right. The commandments, those are all things that God has spoken. Now, at this time, there are the things that God has spoken through Moses, because this psalm initially is written to the children of Israel, and that's what they have. That's what they believe. And then, the last part of it is God's reflection of that revelation in us. We were created to know what he's talking about. And we are created to receive what he is talking about. And we are created to understand it and to apply it to ourselves. And especially with respect to all of this, having seen the greatness of God in the creation and what he has done, the perfection and holiness of God that he has revealed in his law, that we should say, woe is me, and so seek God as a redeemer. And that's what that's all about. So he says, look what I have done. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth The law of the Lord is perfect. And so when I reflect on those things, David says, who can understand his error? Cleanse me. Cleanse me. And so this psalm is all about the revelation of God. And it is about that revelation as we reflect it or reflect upon it. And Paul recognizes this. If you remember the book of Romans, he quotes it. And he quotes it by way of teaching that the voice of God is heard everywhere in every nation at all times. There is no time where the voice of God is not heard. The problem is people don't listen. And so today I have really kind of a simple purpose, which is what I should do when called upon on short notice, because if I had a long purpose, we'd probably be here a couple of hours. But the simple purpose is I want you to have a simple appreciation of the way in which God reveals himself to us, so that you're not led about by either your own opinions or the foolishness of vain philosophies and sciences. And yes, I'm going to pick on science this morning. And to give heed to a simple caution, it is God who must work in us understanding. And that understanding must come to a faithful understanding of who Christ is and what he has done and how it is that you embrace him by faith. Because faith, as Calvin says, is a higher kind of knowledge. So this morning, first thing, we need to see that David is talking about the revelation of God's glory in his works. And he focuses especially on the heavens. That doesn't mean he's ignoring the earth or whatever. But he's talking about, or he's having us, or he wants us to look up and see. And in the heavens we see the glory of God as it is expressed in his understanding and in his glory and power. It's important to understand, and especially in our day and age, and especially because of the way that education is done in our schools, and what we see on the Nature Channel, or we see on PBS, even the History Channel, they're all talking about the greatness of the stuff out there. I'm serious. They look up and they see the power of the sun. And they see the immensity of the universe. And they glorify the stuff by which all of those things are made, and the rules by which they operate. Now, don't get me wrong, they are seeing the power of God. They are seeing the wisdom of God. They are seeing the genius of someone who knew, first of all, how to create something out of nothing. And there wasn't even something called nothing out of which he made it. It's hard to express because it was not and then it was. And that is by the power of his word. And he put it together to work. The way in which the planets revolve around the stars and the moons around the planets is not by chance. Somebody knew how to make that work. Somebody knew how to call into being stuff and put them together and place them in such proximity and utilize such rules and laws of operation that it works. And it's the same way with all the earth. Now, David looks at the heavens, so I don't want to spend much time on the earth, but the same way with the earth. It works. Lo and behold, you have eyes. And lo and behold, there's things to see. You have ears, and there's things to hear. You have taste, and there's things to eat. I have studied, and I have studied, and I have studied biology, and I have see no reason, if they are correct, why anything ever left off being an amoeba. Let alone develop into the complexity of your eye and the way it works, and optics and the way it works. You understand when you look at something, it actually hits the back of your eyeball upside down, so that when your brain sees it, it's right side up again. That took somebody who knew what he was doing to make that work. And so everybody sees the glory of God. They see his handiwork. They see a creator who designed a universe. And that is revealed in the heavens. Now, this psalm is not concerned about an astronomy lesson. If you were paying attention to the first song we sang this morning, did anybody pay attention to it? It talks about what? Everything revolving around the earth. Hey, tell that to your science teacher and he'll say, oh, the dumb Christians. This psalm's not an astronomy lesson. This psalm is from the perspective of somebody standing on earth and looking up. That's how you look at it. And it's not about the glory of the things. That's what the scientific community glories in. They look at the vastness and the splendor of the stars and the forces at work and space and time. They have to be there for all of these things to be true, for all of these things to exist. And they recognize that things operate according to regular laws and rules. The sun shines in the morning every morning, and you see with it. It isn't that one morning you see with it, and the next morning you hear with your eyes. And it's not the next morning that the light says something to your ears. They recognize that there are regular rules and regulations and laws that govern these things. The problem is that they turn and worship the creature. They turn and worship those powers, and they turn and worship those things. Now, nowadays, you don't see, you don't walk around and see all the various statues of Zeus and Poseidon and all of those that you saw back then or back in the time of the psalm. You don't see Asterisk and Baal, you don't see that. But, you know, walk into any museum, and I'll guarantee you, you see tributes to the greatness of the things out there. And they may not worship them in the way that we think of as worshiping, but you ought to listen to them talk about them. How marvelous the sun is. How marvelous is the way that it generates its heat and its light, and it all works. That's what they talk about. I remember one. I think it was a PBS show, doesn't really matter, but they were sitting there talking about there's some orchid down in South America and some wasp, and the orchid cannot germinate, all of the things that are necessary for an orchid without that wasp. And that wasp can't exist without that orchid. And it's a beautiful orchid. And it's really fascinating. And this guy was just, wow, wow, wow. And then he says, ain't evolution neat? I don't mean to be picking on scientists, but you know, it took somebody who knew what he was doing in the first place to make that arrangement possible. And secondly, somebody had to make them both at the same time or it wasn't going to work. It's that simple. It's not complex. I'm not saying that scientists do not contribute to our understanding and so forth of the way things are. They're very descriptive and all kind of wonderful. But when they start talking about origins, when they start talking about how things came into being, they have to reject what they see because the heavens declare the glories of God. But in order to make theirs work, they have to change the rules. So they have one set of rules for how it all came into being in the first place. That is, there was some infinitesimally small mass that blew up, and within seconds was massive. Well, things don't work like that now. So there's one rule for how it began. And then there's one rule for how it acted within the first few seconds. And then finally, they have a rule for how it works now. And really, even in they're looking at that and understanding of it, they are acknowledging that in order for the universe to be what it is, it has taken something of immense power, immeasurable power, to make it exist. They recognize that. But where do they place the glory? In an infinitesimally small, they don't even know what to call it. And you know, even at that, I always want to ask them, well, where was that? They like to tell me when it was. When I was school, it was 3.5 billion years ago. I kid you not. And now we're pushing, what, 15 billion years? Because they're recognizing it just doesn't work. But if I push it back, then there's a possibility that it'll work. And that's what they're doing. So they see that the things of this creation work. They see that the seasons and the times and the years are all coordinated so that the moon and the sun and the earth and the stars all do the same thing. And that speech is universal. This is very important to understand. You go anywhere in the world, any nation, any tribe, any peoples, and they all hear that speech here in quotes. It speaks the same language to everybody. That's why David says there is no speech, nor language, nor voice where it is not heard. If I were preaching this sermon in Pakistan, I would have to have an interpreter here interpreting at least one of the, I don't know the various, how many languages there are in Pakistan, but at least the language of the people that are listening. I can't claim this. I can't say that whoever listens to me universally will hear what I'm saying. Well, they may hear it, but they won't have any understanding of it whatsoever. But the glory of God that is revealed in the heavens is a universal story. It is a universal proclamation. It does not require lexicons and dictionaries and grammars and explanations and interpretations. Everybody hears it. The heavens speak and everybody recognizes that they are dependent upon something other than themselves for the world and universe in which they live, and they are responsible to somebody for the things that they think, say, and do. So the heavens declare this everywhere, everywhere. In this whole world, in every nation, tribe, and tongue. The glory of God and his righteousness and who he is and his power is heard. The problem is, Paul says, people suppress that in unrighteousness. Now, the suppression isn't saying, oh, I don't see that. No, when they suppress it in unrighteousness, they come up with other explanations for what it is and where it came from. So, the second thing then, David says, all right, now we need to hear the exact word revelation of God himself. And he focuses in that and that revelation on the law, because the law speaks to that responsibility. If you think about it, all of creation speaks to our dependence. Anybody who denies that they are dependent upon something else for their existence starves to death and withers away. They try to do it. There are people who do try to do it, but and then some religions claim that then therefore then they've conquered. Well, they haven't. They've rebelled. But the law now speaks to your heart by nature. That revelation, by nature, and by nature I mean fallen nature, not original nature. Our fallen nature suppresses that revelation from the heavens, turns people to the worshiping of the creature rather than the creator. And so David then turns to the necessity of the special revelation of God, which he has given through his prophets and his apostles. And as I said, David focuses on the law here because that is the crux of the issue. The voice that is heard is not listened to. Why? Because the hearers reject what they hear and turn and worship the creature rather than the creator. And so the law, for those who reject, condemns, but for those who hear it, it then gives wisdom and understanding and knowledge of what is true. It teaches us what is the true and the right and the pure. That's what the word revelation of God does. The creation expresses the glory of God. Our sin clouds that knowledge. And so the law of God opens up the mind of God on what he thinks about things. Now stop and think about that. That's different. I can get a lot of stuff if I look at creation and I can come up with some wondrous things, but I don't know the mind of God unless he talks about himself. It's like watching someone who is very adept at their job, someone who is a master craftsman, and you watch them and you can tell their abilities and you can see their understanding, but you aren't going to know them until you start talking to them, and more importantly, they start talking to you. And then you start getting a glimpse of what's inside. And so that's what the revelation of God does. It opens up the mind of God or the heart of God so that we understand how things work. And so when that self-revelation of God is talking about the truth, then our understanding comes to knowledge. Because true and false is what knowledge is all about. And if I stick to the methodology of those who suppress the creation as revelation, then I will suppress the truth of the word is there, and I will not have knowledge. Or I will have false knowledge. That's a philosophical debate that we'll let the philosophers decide whether there's any such thing as false knowledge. I'm not going to worry about that one. Probably above my pay grade, but it is the case that true and false is how the scriptures differentiate between whether you know something or not. When it's talking about what is right, then it's talking to your conscience. Because right and wrong is what your understanding needs from the conscience, right? Is this the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do? And the Word of God teaches you that. in any number of ways, down to a nutshell, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, sums up the entirety of it. Stop and think about it. Incredible statement. To love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor, up to the particular statements concerning society and the people with which you live and how you should treat them and how you should treat their possessions and how you should treat their spouse. That teaches you right and wrong. And when you're talking about love in its purest and biblical sense, it's talking about the holiness which Scriptures teaches is ours in Christ. That's what you have. You have justification in Christ, and then through the work of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit teach you to do? Paul says the end of the charge is love. Pure heart, from a pure heart, good conscience, genuine faith. And that is your sanctification. You don't suddenly start glowing. Doesn't work that way. It's as you love, and as you love your neighbor as yourself, and as you love God. Because only the people of God can do that. Only those in whom the Spirit of God is at work can do that. And so the word revelation of God is necessary. And on top of the work revelation that God has given, then David concludes. And what he's telling you is, now think about what I just said. He uses himself as an example. And using himself as an example, he finally reopens up and he says, who can understand his errors? I've been a professing Christian for the better part of my life, and the older I get, the more I understand how wrong I was back then. It doesn't matter how far back you go or how close it was. I didn't quite have it perfectly right 2 days ago, 2 years ago, 20 years ago, 40 years ago. And oddly enough, when I go to bed at night, I didn't get it right that day. Now, I didn't understand them until I started reflecting on them and looking at them. Sin's a terrible thing. And it corrupts everything about you. It corrupts your thinking. It corrupts your doing. It corrupts your speaking. And it corrupts everybody else, too. So as you hear the word of God, you hear how far you fall short of that perfection which God expects. And so that's what David says. The heavens don't show me the greatness of my sin, but the law does. The heavens show me my utter dependency, but the law teaches me my failures. And even then, with the heavens speaking volumes and the law correcting, all of us still have that old man mucking around and banging around inside of us. And make no mistake, that's what David is talking about. Now we have a greater understanding than David. He concludes by saying, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And we have a name for him. And that name is Jesus, the son of David. And David knew somehow, some way this was going to work. He was not ignorant of how God was going to do the redeeming in its entirety, but he didn't know what exactly was going to happen. He didn't understand exactly how this was going to work. But he did know that he needed mercy. He did know that he needed redemption because he had sold his soul to sin. More than once. And it's recorded. Boy, am I glad that I am not one of these people recorded in here, because I would make David look like a wonderful person. It's recorded, and he knew that, and he understood that he needed redeemed from all his sin and misery. And he knew that the God of the heavens and the earth, he knew that the God who had made the heavens and the earth, he knew the one who had revealed to him the law of God and the truth about himself, he knew that that one and that one alone could be his Redeemer. And so when David reflects on this greatness of what is revealed, and he reflects on how God has revealed himself, he comes to the point of recognizing he needs a Redeemer. Now we know who that is. I better get winding down here. We know who that is. And that's Jesus Christ. And we understand that throughout his life, but especially on the cross, our sins were imputed to him. Very important to understand. Every sin, every wrong that you have done to God and to man was imputed to Christ, past, present, and future. And being imputed, that means when God looked at Christ, he saw a sinner. Now that doesn't mean Christ was a sinner, but he imputed that sin to him. And so he punished him for each of our sins. That's how it works. And then in turn, Christ, who then died, was demonstrated to be the Son of God with power in the resurrection of the dead. And so now we can say that his righteousness is imputed to us, so that when God looks upon us, he sees a saint. Because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. The holiness of Christ has been imputed to us. The satisfaction which Christ made to the law has been imputed to us. The obedience which Christ had has been imputed to us. That is our salvation. And we have then from him also his Spirit. And this is the Spirit of the Son and of the Father. And that Spirit works in us then and works out in us that redemption which Christ has accomplished for us. And so he is the ultimate revelation. If you want to know what's going on with everything, you study Christ and you see what he has said and you will know. And you pay attention to what has been revealed in scriptures and you will understand. You aren't going to get a lot of people to listen to you, but you will understand. The Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed God to us. And so he is the ultimate revelation, and that's why in Hebrews it says that God at various times and in various ways, prophets, visions, revealed himself, but has now in these last times revealed himself through his Son. And the Son is the express image of the Father. Well, some applications here. You need to understand that all of creation and everything that's out there, you have that in common with every one of your neighbors. And everything that the heavens teach and everything that the earth teaches and everything that's out there, you have in common with your neighbors. The difference is they don't understand what they're hearing. But you can talk about it. You can say, you know, that since you have, that you've done something wrong and you really ought to do something about it, that is not Jiminy Cricket. That is your conscience. And the creation works in you that conscience makes you feel bad about doing bad things. It's really that simple. Ask yourself, do you feel good about doing good things or bad things? Now, there are some psychopaths that really enjoy doing bad things, but then their conscience is burned out. Most people feel bad when they do bad things and good when they do good things. You have all of that in common with your neighbors. Secondly, you really need to study God's Word. You need to understand what it teaches. You need to listen when the preacher preaches. You need to get yourself a clear understanding of how great your sin and misery is and how God has redeemed you from it. That clears your mind and it clears your conscience to think about things in the clear light of truth. And as you study it, you will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will strive and desire to be an imitator of Him, and you will know how you're supposed to think and live. I have lots of relatives that are psychiatrists and psychologists. There's only one of them that I listen to at all about anything. Because they don't know how to live. They don't. I'm not picking on them. I'm not trying to be nasty. They don't have the answers. They can see the problems. They really can. And they really want to help. But they're looking in the wrong places. The scriptures is what teaches you these things. And fundamentally, remember that Christ is the foundation. Christ and Him crucified is your starting point. True faith is that you believe that Christ has died for your sins and has been raised again for your justification and will take care of you. That doesn't mean you won't keep sinning, or it doesn't mean the flip side, you'll quit sinning. You're still going to have a struggle. You've got to struggle with that sinful nature all your life. But if you're struggling, you're at least in the war. It's those who don't struggle that we should have some concern. Our God and our Father in heaven, we are thankful that You have made Yourself known to us. We are thankful that You have sent to us Your Son. We pray that You would grant that we appreciate the glory of Your handiwork, that we listen to Your revelation as You have given it by Your prophets and by Your apostles, and that Your Spirit would work in us, that we would indeed seek to put off the old man and put on the new, and seek to glorify You in all that we think, say, and do. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.